Well, good morning. If you need an outline, raise your hand, and the men will get you one. And we are supposed to be at the end of our series today, but this subject is way too big to cover in 5 weeks. So I want to mention a few things we're planning to do to help compensate for the lack of time. So let me just mention six of them. One is a postlude, couple postlude messages. So technically the series ends today, but it doesn't. So maybe next week and the week after, we might slide in a message without anyone knowing. Secondly, I'm planning to use the Ask a Pastor videos to answer some of your great questions. You all have sent in amazing questions, well thought, impossible to answer all of them, but thank you. Many weeks ago, I asked you to send in questions, and they are very insightful questions. So I'll address some of those in Ask a Pastor and then try to figure out another way to get the other ones. Also, we're praying about a life ed class, possible parenting training, like how do we make sure we raise our kids with a biblical understanding of racial reconciliation, periodic messages in the future, the elders seeking God's direction as far as how we as a church can move forward, practically living out what he is teaching us, and then finally, to be really clear about the lies that undermine and the unity of the body and what God is doing. So let me tell you what I was going to do. Like, the message today went the way of my lunch yesterday. So I was celebrating a birthday, young man turning 60 in our church. We were at an Italian restaurant, a group of us, and if you know anything about Italian restaurants, like, they served, and I was eating away thinking, this is amazing. And then I realized, oops, that was the appetizer. You know, there's still more coming. So you're going to hear the appetizer today. I'm not even going to get to the second page of your outline. The appetizer kept growing. But I do feel like it's important for us to get this for a couple reasons. One is we've got to understand some of the lies that travel with this subject of race, really important. But then also it will give us an opportunity to get our arms around some of what God has been teaching us as we come near the end. And the message I was going to do we'll do next week. So we'll still cover that because it's vital stuff. So for today, we're actually never going to get to the text that we were going to get to. So it'll be a little different message, but let's talk about the five lies of racism. And obviously these are not all the lies, but these are five of them. So number one, you can worship Jesus Christ and be friends with Jim Crow. You can worship Jesus Christ and be friends with Jim Crow. Who is Jim Crow? The Jim Crow laws held sway from the late 1800s to 1965. Their pretense was separate, but what? Equal. And there was a lot of separate and very little equal. John Piper writes about this in several different places, but he grew up just a few miles from here. Went to a church right on Wade Hampton, which in the early 1960s, the church voted to prohibit black people from attending their church. And Piper talks about that when he was a kid, that happening, his mom and some others opposing that, but very, very few. He writes about what it was like to have, his dad was an evangelist and traveled, so he wasn't there very often, and what it was like to have a maid named Lucy. And I want to make sure I use his words here, because he talked about, Lucy taught him that you can have deep affection and, his words, treat graciously, because they loved Lucy. Lucy loved them. Deep affection and treat someone graciously, but still consider that person inferior and still keep them somewhat at a distance. Do you see the danger in that? Like, to deceive us. Like, yeah, we all love each other. We just want them to stay there and they want us to stay over here. Or, like, we just keeping people at a distance. And that is the lie, one of the lies of Jim Crow. This picture haunts me. I sometimes look at it and just think, I hope that's fake. I fear it's real. The KKK in the front with this Jesus save sign in the back. And it haunts me. It makes me angry. I get the feeling you would get if you saw a picture of your dad's face that had been cut and pasted and stuck in a crime scene, or your sister's face that had been stuck on some pornographic material that was sent throughout the high school. Like that feeling, how dare you do that? If you're taking the name of Jesus and you're linking it with the very thing he died to save us from, hate and division. It's unthinkable. But the other thing that this picture, and the reason I think it's important to look at it periodically, because the other thing it does to me is it humbles me. Because I begin to think, okay, some of these people might actually claim to be Christians. What do we today link to Jesus that one day people are going to look and go, what the stink were they thinking? Like, you think Jesus was that or was associated with that? Like, whether it's our greed or our tendency to justify a certain immorality, or whatever it is, I don't know. But I say, God, like, those are people underneath those bed sheets, just like us with sinful hearts made in the image of God, who have been deceived by the lies of their culture. What lies in our culture are we deceived by? So I do think it's important for us to pause, to see the lies, but then to look within our own hearts. James 2:1, and if you want to turn there, you can, because James hits this head on. It's page 1011, if you're using a seat Bible. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He's saying, like, you can't say, I hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and I show partiality to people. Like, those two things can't go together. He is not our club's mascot. He is the Lord of glory. Like, he is not one race's superhero. He is the Lord of glory. All glory. Every ounce, speck of glory in the universe flows from the Lord of glory. So he is not to be used to accomplish our own personal, cultural agendas. That word partiality is very interesting. It's literally in the Greek, it's the receiving of one's face. And it's the idea that if you judge by appearance, in the context of James 2, if you keep reading, it's the idea that somebody walks through the door, you look at them, and you assess them by their appearance. In this context, it's like rich, wealthy, successful. You sit over here, oh, poor, unsuccessful. You really don't have anything to contribute. You sit over here. And James is saying that is a disgusting contradiction between saying, I worship the Lord of glory, but I show partiality and prejudice to people. Those two can't go together. And whether it's economic or racial or any other kind of prejudice, partiality, bias. Lie number one, you can worship Jesus Christ and be friends with Jim Crow. Lie number two, your race is your primary identity. And I'm going to use the word race very generally, like ethnicity, nationality. If you primarily think of yourself as white, black, Mexican, American, Southerner, Westerner, Latino, Canadian, Asian, if that's your primary self-definition of who you are, you're believing the lie. That's not first and foremost. Yes, your ethnicity, your nationality, these things can be gifts of God, opportunities, and they do tell us somewhat who we are, and we can celebrate that. But I'm talking about that. That's not your primary identity. You are primarily an image bearer. Beautiful, broken, made in the image of holy God who calls you to reflect Him as male or female. You're, as a Christian, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And just try for a moment, imagine what that does for who you really are. See, if who you are is just your nationality, your ethnicity, your race, whatever, then you're constantly susceptible to be offended, right? Because somebody's going to look at you or say something or, you know, imagine that they, like, you're constantly vulnerable. But imagine that if like Colossians 3 says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you feel the security in that? That's who you really are. And all these other things are beautiful and again, can be celebrated, but are not primarily who you are. Colossians 3 goes on to say, verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, in this new self, this new life in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Like, that's who you really are. You can just feel the security in that and the unity in that. And it sets us up to enjoy the creativity of God. Like, in that sense, we are not colorblind. We appreciate the kaleidoscope of God's creative design, but we distinguish between who we are primarily and who we are secondarily. Colossians 3:12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones. Like, wear your primary identity. Let that shape who you think of yourself, who you think you are, and how you treat other people. You're holy. You're beloved. Put on this compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So lie number two, your race is your primary identity. Lie number three, racism is gone. Racism is gone. It's nowhere. Like, it's past. It's not a big deal. This lie assumes that as long as no one is selling slaves in public, or building separate drinking fountains, or redlining certain communities to deprive them of loans or services. As long as you have one friend of a different color, racism is gone. As if generations of prejudice and segregation just evaporate. This view often is based on the assumption that anyone who claims to experience racism is either excusing failure or seeking to gain power. And it's also based on the assumption that if I don't see it, it doesn't exist. Like it's a classic ostrich head inserted in sand. This posture fails to remember that you can change laws without changing hearts. You can change laws, but not immediately eliminate the ongoing effects of racialized structures that have momentum, and even when they're ended, can continue to have devastating effects on communities. So line number three is racism is gone, and I want to mention line number four because I think they're related. Line number four is often an overreaction to line number three is an overreaction to line number four. Here's line number four. Racism is everywhere. You notice these often go together? You have one person that is arguing it's gone. Like that ended in the 60s. And then somebody else is saying, no, it's ubiquitous. It's permanent, it's pervasive, it's systemically unavoidable. The U.S. has always been and will always be racist. Certain people with lighter skin are born guilty and bred to perpetuate this evil. Certain people with darker skin are doomed to be lesser, perpetual victims. And I want to say real clearly, that's a lie from the pit of hell. And it leads to a hopelessness. I think I may have mentioned this in one of the services, I can't remember, a few months ago when I came back from Memphis at MLK 50. And I was in a session out there where we were having this discussion, and many of these older civil rights leaders were having a discussion about what things we still need to address and work on. And there was a point where it felt a little oppressive. Like, are we making any headway? And so this one person asked the question, like, is anything changing? And you could just see the light in the eyes of one of these old preachers. He was in his 80s. He had marched with Dr. King, had seen it all. And he says, oh, let me tell you about change. And he tells a story about when his brother and he were 6 and 9 in Memphis. They jumped on a bus and they sat in the wrong seats in the white section. And they were kicked off the bus. He said, fast forward several decades. My brother became the president of that busing company. Like, yes, that's change. And he goes, that's change. And he's like, yes. Like, because you can come to the place where you view racism as so pervasive that your eyes are blinded to when it is no longer as pervasive. Like, it's still present. It's kind of like what Jesus said when he said, the poor you will always have with you. Like, racism you will always have with you because you have broken hearts, sinful hearts. Like, wherever you have a sinful human being, you're going to be tempted toward racism. Yes, but that doesn't mean we as a church or we as a community, we as a country can't move forward and see progress. This lie, the racism is everywhere lie, is reinforced in a couple ways. Let me just give you two examples. One is a collective way, which I believe is absolutely devastating this generation being brainwashed by this on university campuses. Let me give you an example. Dr. Edna Bonasich, a professor emeritus in sociology at the University of California, Riverside, she says this, capitalism is a system that breeds class oppression and national racial conquest. The two forms of exploitation operate in tandem. They are part of the same system that creates inequality, impoverishment, and all other hosts of social ills that result. I believe you cannot attack racism without attacking capitalism. You cannot attack capitalism without attacking racism. So what Edna is arguing, and again, she's been teaching for many, many decades, is that anyone who believes that a free market is more moral than a controlled, mandated market is automatically a racist. Now, I don't have time. I'm like tempted to get into big debate, capitalism, socialism. That's beyond the scope of this discussion. That's not my point. My point is, do you see the racism is everywhere mentality? Because like once you say that, that just shuts down conversation. Like we can't even have a conversation. Okay. What is the best way? All of us agree there are poor people who desperately need help. What is the best way to help them? You can't have that conversation because it's assumed if you take one posture, you're automatically a racist. And the only motivation for you to take that posture cannot believe that you actually believe it will help poor people, but it has to be motivated by systemic racism. And once you take that, it just shuts everything down, and I personally believe it keeps impoverished people in poverty perpetually. And it creates this class warfare that socialism feeds on. Like one of the ways you know this is not true, I did a survey throughout the world this morning. Like, who's the number one racist in the 20th century? Globally. Guess who won? Yeah, Adolf Hitler. What was the name of Adolf Hitler's party? Yeah, National Socialist German Workers' Party. Now, I get it. My socialist comrades will go ballistic and say he's not a true socialist. Yes, he was a national socialist. He rejected Stalin's socialism. But if we assume that capitalism and all racism, socialism is our way forward, all you're doing is turning to a system that historically has perpetuated racism. And this is what fosters this racism is everywhere. Because it keeps the cycle of economic disparity perpetuating the conflict. So that's one way, there are many, again, that the racism is everywhere lie gets perpetuated. Let me give you another one that's more personal and not as collective. When John Perkins was a young man, he was arrested, dragged into a police headquarters in Brandon, Mississippi, and beaten mercilessly. He spent the night on the floor in a jail cell in a pool of his own blood. And that was many, many years ago, decades ago. He's now almost 90, and he wrote this recently. And there's tons of wisdom in this. Don't miss this. After my beating in Brandon, I wanted to be a victim. I can remember that. I wanted to say, I got something to whip them with. For persons who see themselves as victims, it is easy to be ensnared by pride. We can carry our pain as a badge of honor and try to whip others with it. I've tried to be careful since that incident in Brandon to not use what happened to me to make me think I was better than my oppressor. I seldom talk about the details of that beating because I don't want to use it in a prideful way to punish whites. This pride can easily slide into a feeling of entitlement that I am owed something. To be sure, we are owed respect and honor as a human being, but we must not assume upon this expectation by suggesting that others should do for us what we can do for ourselves. I mean, there is a ton there. But what Dr. Perkins is warning us of is the kind of resentment and bitterness and victimology that guarantees that racism will persist. Because it clogs our ears and it hardens our hearts, both the oppressor and the oppressed. Israel experienced this when they were slaves in Egypt. Exodus 6:9, Moses came to them. He spoke thus to the people of Israel. And if you read right before there, what was he speaking to the people of Israel? Well, God had just told him, hey, I have heard the groaning of my people. I remember my covenant. I will deliver you from slavery. And Moses is going to the people of Israel saying, good news, everyone. And what was their response? They did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Their hurt hardened them to the help that was there. And this is a good word for all of us, isn't it? Hurt has a way of hardening us to the very help we need but refuse, because our ears are clogged and our hearts are hardened and we can't listen. And we, like Dr. Perkins warned us, are tempted to maintain that status as victim, as a posture of power, to make people pay, but in the end we are cementing our own slavery. It's a very dangerous place to be. Edmund Burke wrote several hundred years ago, in history a great volume is unrolled for our instruction, drawing the materials of future wisdom from past errors and infirmities of mankind. Like he's saying here, history is loaded with lessons we can learn. We can look back at these past errors and these infirmities, and we can learn from them. But embedded in the looking back and the learning is also a built-in danger, he goes on to describe, that these hurts and these infirmities can actually become a means of, quote, keeping alive or reviving dissensions and animosities. Oh, is that not what happens sometimes? Like, this is the danger. Even talking about racism can actually unearth animosities and dissensions. And this, brothers and sisters, is where the gospel is so powerful. Because the gospel allows us to talk honestly about failures, hurts, infirmities, without fertilizing bitterness, anger, resentment. And so we need to look back. That's what we were doing when we were learning to listen. There are things that we have not heard that we need to hear and learn and remember. We need to look back. I have for a long time now been reading book after book, watching films specifically that help me enter into the struggle, the pain, the inequities, the injustice. This is huge. Open our eyes, God. We need to be able to do that. We need to be able to lament in a biblical way, not just chuck in guilt, but truly have a broken heart as God's heart is broken. But notice, do it in a way that fuels love, not resentment. Or we just keep perpetuating the cycle. And we look back after decades and say we've come nowhere. We're stuck. The racism is everywhere lie keeps us stuck. Number five, final lie. Racism is someone else's problem. And this comes in many forms. And this is for all of us. It's easy for us to think, hey, I'm not a racist. I don't hate anybody. So why do I need this series? Why are we even talking about this? As if there's no one on your row, on your street, in your neighborhood, in your school, at your work, who is not struggling. Like, this is where there's some real dissonance in the body of Christ. Like, we will spend a fortune training, sending, supporting missionaries, learning languages, going to the other side of the world to minister to people who are different from us. And yet some of us will not take an hour or two on Saturday to get to know a neighbor down the street. Like, what in the world? Or maybe even learn a language so that I can communicate with them or learn their culture or hear their hurts or feel their... There was, years ago, we invited a house that was full of Latino families down the road from us. And most of them did not speak English. And I know enough Spanish to know my name's Pedro. And know a little more. So we invited the O'Rigs, who are usually sitting over here and speak Spanish. They came over. We had a big barbecue. But what amazed me is at the end of that meal, several of them said, Jim was translating, we can't believe you would do this. We thought you hated us. Again, we're looking like, what? Do what? Like that you would have us in your house. As if they're a different kind of people than us. A dirty people or something. That just broke my heart. I'm thinking, so we'll support missionaries to go to your country, but not reach out to someone down the street? Now, it doesn't matter what your immigration policy is, governmentally, to have a heart for people, right? Right? Everybody's like, I don't know. Okay, let me give you another form of this. Racism is someone else's problem. I'm not a politician. I can't fix it. What? This is a little more sensitive, but I'm not white, therefore I'm not prejudiced. Like, this, a few months ago, May 29th, when Starbucks did their racial sensitivity training for the afternoon, I wanted to interview some employees to learn what they thought about it, so talk to some in our church. And then I was tracking with some in other places in the country, and this one barista from Minnesota basically called the training ridiculous. And I thought, why? That's interesting. And the barista said, the reason it's ridiculous is because we're all, like in our Starbucks, we're all POC. We're all people of color. So why have racial sensitivity training for people of color for 4 hours? The assumption is only pale people can be prejudiced. Is that true? It's not true. Like, we all have broken hearts, sinful hearts. Last week, Adaobi Tricia Gwambani wrote a heart-searching article in The New Yorker entitled, My Grandfather, My Great-Grandfather, the Nigerian Slave Trader. It took a lot of courage for her to write this. Long before Europeans showed up in Nigeria, her family owned and sold slaves. The international slave trade took it to their business to another level and made her family and many like her family, many families like hers, quite wealthy. When her great-grandfather died, a leopard was killed in honor of him. He was held in such high esteem. And six of his slaves were buried alive with him so they could serve him in the afterlife. Even today, a class of Nigerians are not married, are not permitted to marry another class, because the one class, the Ohu, are descendants of slaves, and the other class, masters. They're not allowed to intermarry. Her family is now living all throughout the world, Atlanta, London, Johannesburg, and still many in Nigeria. And this past January, their family called for a fast to repent and pray over their past. Her father texted these words to the family throughout the world. Psalm 19, 12 through 13. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Racism with all its relatives, anti-Semitism, xenophobia, prejudice, bias, race-based slavery, race-based privileges, all that, is not simply a white problem, or a Southern problem, or an American problem, or a Western problem. It is a human problem. And the reason this is so big is until we can see that and say that and know that, we can't come together to solve it. Like we together, in the presence of God, through the grace of Jesus Christ. As long as we think it is someone else's problem, we will either ignore it or we will look for some system to solve it. But a system won't change the human heart. A Savior will. And God is all about changing hearts first, and then transforming systems from inside out. And this is what he has called us to do as his people. God has given us remarkable resources. When I look at you, I am just blown away at the resources God has given us, the blessings of education, jobs, gifts. We have people in almost every area of society, education, work, politics, lawyers, doctors, like every different realm. And you just imagine the grace that flows from this place throughout this community each week as we realize that he has poured into us what he has given us in his grace and his love so that we can disseminate it to a culture, to a community that desperately needs it. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. All faith, like mountain-moving faith that does not germinate into neighbor-loving, transforming, heart-changing compassion is fake. It's fake faith. And that's why God goes for the heart. In Philippians 1:9, Paul prays that our love would abound, the Philippians' love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. And God is teaching us how to love well as he sends us into this community. Let's ask him for help. Father, we have just talked about a few of the lies that travel with racism. And we ask that your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would do your heart work on us. Lord, I'm just imagining your Spirit right now going into our hearts and just kind of pulling back the defenses, removing the tripwires that we set up to protect ourselves, sometimes even the barbed wire to try to keep people, even your Spirit, away from us. Lord, we just pray that you would cut that, remove that. Just take away that defensiveness. Our eyes are on you, Jesus. You are the one. You have loved us, who did not deserve your love. You have loved your enemies. We have experienced and are experiencing that kind of divine love. We want to bathe in it, Lord. Our identity is shaped by it. Our thoughts are transformed by it. Hearts are purified by it, Lord, as we look to your sacrifice on the cross. We believe you, Jesus. And let that faith, by your Holy Spirit, fill us with love. And teach us to love well. Not just to love, but a kind of love that is abounding more and more and is discerning, so that we can really listen to our neighbors, we can lament with them, and then we can love them with a kind of love that only you provide. So Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the work you're doing in our hearts, in our church, in our community. We thank you in Jesus' name.